We're doing the book of Shmuel, and David realized, after David proved to Shaul the first time by cutting off the corner of his coat, and now he proved the second time by going into that circle and taking the spear and the flask of water from near Shaul's head. So David realized that he's in danger. He can't assume that he'll continue getting away from Shaul. And now that he has his 600 men, he is more confident, and he goes into Philistine territory, and he goes to Achish, the king of Gath, and he, so to speak, joins forces with him. So now David has gone to the other side. He says, I'm in danger in Judean territory, so let me go to Philistine territory. And David is there with his wives. And when Shaul hears that David has fled to Philistine territory, to Gath, so Shaul ceases to give chase. And David tells Achish, remember the first time that David came to Achish, Achish and his men imprisoned him, and they wanted to kill him, and then David faked insanity. And then he was set free. This time he comes back with his 600 men. But he tells Achish, I'm coming with my army to join forces with you. And so David tells Achish, why should I be a burden financially? Why should I be a burden upon you? Let me go to one of the cities in the fields, and I'll be there. Why should I sit in the capital and be a financial burden upon you, me and my 600 men? Now David was alluding to Achish that he doesn't expect him to trust him completely. He's not asking to go to a city that has a wall where it's easily fortifiable. He says, let me go to one of the cities out in the field. He's indicating, I'm not going to get any special fortification, and obviously I'm not going to go to war with you. And Achish gives him the city of Ziklag, which will remain in his possession afterwards. And after a year and 4 months, what starts happening is that David attacks the enemies of Israel. And he always ensures that no one will make it back to Achish and give word of what happened. And any time Achish asks him, where'd you go today? David will say, oh, I attacked the southern part of Judah. I attacked the tribe of Judah. I attacked the city of Yerachmeel. I attacked the south. I attacked the Keni. Each time he tell him he attacked his own people, when in truth, he was attacking the enemies that lived around Israel and would bring back the loot. And every time he'd bring some loot back to Achish, and Achish believed him. Achish assumed, that's it. He's never going to be able to make up with the Jews, and he's going to be my servant forever. Now, after a period, it was time for war again. The Philistines were gathering to fight Israel. And Achish tells David, you know that you're going to be with me in this battle. And David says, I understand. You want to see how valiant I'll be against my own people? And Achish says, yeah, don't worry. I'm going to see you in this battle. And then because of your success, I'll make you my chief guard. You'll be my chief bodyguard. And the period was when the Jews didn't have Shmuel. And what? Shmuel had passed away already. And as the Philistines gather for war, Shaul gathers the people, and he wants a word from God. And Shaul sees this huge Philistine camp, and he gets very scared. And he asks Hashem to give him guidance, and he gets no answer. He goes to the Kohanim that are left, and he gets no answer. He goes to the prophets, he gets no answers. He goes to the people who have visions in their dreams, and he gets no answers. And there used to be a way of speaking to the dead. And here there's a very interesting machlokas. The Radak brings two opinions as to whether this was something that was actually for real, or it was all a con, it was all a game. Our sages seem to have taken this as being something for real. The Torah says you're not allowed to seek the dead. You're not allowed to ask questions of the dead. The Torah seems to treat it seriously. The Talmud discusses how one would ask of the dead, and the Talmud discusses the whole procession of accessing the dead. And one gets the death penalty for doing this. It's considered along the lines of idol worship. The Talmud says that one who asks questions of the deceased, so the woman who would bring up the deceased, she would hear the person speak, she would see him, and the person who made the request of her, he would hear him. She would see but not hear, he would hear but not see. Whoever would ask the request, that person, so the person who was brought up from the dead would come up feet first, unless the one making the request would be a king, and then in honor of the king, the person would come up head first. So the Talmud certainly seems to take it as being literal, that it works, you could bring up the dead. Nachmanides discusses that these are wisdoms that were lost over the years. Talmud says that there were people who knew how to read palms, and there was a true wisdom in that. There were people who knew to see the chirping of the birds and recognize what was coming, what weather was coming, and other things. They could forecast based on the chirping and the flapping of the wings. The Nachmanides writes that these were all wisdoms that were lost over time. And today, what we have is scattering remnants, people who can't do it as accurately, they don't know their stuff well. But once upon a time, astrologers and sorcerers and warlocks and all this, they really had ways of accessing different powers. That's Nachmanides' understanding. But the Radak over here, Rav David Kimchi, who was a late Rishon, he quotes a discussion among the Gaonim, in which there's a difference of opinion. Some say, like we said until now, that all of this should be taken literally. And others say no. That when they used to access the dead, so they'd have all kinds of spices going, maybe they had some narcotics there, they had things to make people high, and the people doing all of this knew how to be good ventriloquists, or they had all kinds of tricks and shenanigans to make sounds heard. And we have sources in Yosifun. There's a discussion of how Daniel was able to outsmart different warlocks and prove their lies. Yosifun is a similar book to Josephus. It's not identical. It's a work that we don't know exactly who wrote it. Maybe it was Josephus who wrote it. We don't know. But it's a similar work to Josephus's work. And over there he describes a story of how they had all kinds of things that they worshipped and in their temple in Babylon. So they'd sacrifice people and they'd bring food and do all kinds of things. And Daniel said to the king, this is all ridiculous. So the king said, prove it to me. So Daniel said, fine. So what Daniel did was he said, but no one should have access to the temple but me before nightfall. And we'll put a sacrifice and we'll see if the god will come and take it. And what Daniel did was he spread black powder all over the floor. So in the night, no one could see that there was black powder. And he put the sacrifice up front. They locked all the doors. They walked out. And no one knew what Daniel had done. The next morning, he opens the door with the king, and they see footsteps leading back to a specific place. They check over there, and there was a trap door, and the priest had a secret way of entering, in spite of the fact that everything was locked. They knew how to enter, and Daniel could trace their footsteps back to where they had entered. And in Josephus, he describes other things that were done there, and different things that Daniel outsmarted all the different forms of idol worship and proved to the king, this is all ridiculous. So that leaves room to think, and the Gaonim say that all these different things that the Torah prohibits is because it's ridiculous. It's because there's no truth to it, but people believe in it. And these people who say they could raise the dead, well, they know how to play all kinds of games. And I can tell you, when I was a kid, I was very into magic. I did a lot of magic. Back then, I didn't know that, according to some opinions, it's prohibited. And one of the things I studied was also fortune telling, and there's a lot of wisdom there. You learn what people have in common, and you learn how to word your things in a specific way so that people will always understand what you said as applying to them. There are sentences which you can say that resonate with everyone. I see that there's a part of you that's very lonely, and I see that there's something in your past that's really bothering you, and I see there's something which you could be proud of in your life, but you choose not to be. And there are a million lines you could say that will resonate with any person you talk to, and then people automatically interpret it to mean, hey, he's talking to me. Yeah, I could be talking to any of you, and if I had a crystal ball here, I could really make you believe, and I could tell you what the dead are telling you too, because all I have to do is start saying lines, and you'll feed me the lines. To the point, when I used to do shiduchim, So when I match people up, I'd listen to people and I type everything they say. And at the end of the interview, I tell a person, now let me tell you what I think you're looking for after their description. And there was only one person, and I interviewed maybe 1,000 or 2,000, I don't know how many people I interviewed. There was only one person I can remember whose description was, who felt his description was better than mine. All the other people, and this is over 1,000 people, they all agreed that my description of what they were looking for after one conversation, and with most of them it was the first time I ever spoke to them in my life, my description was better than their description of who they were looking for as a spouse. So how do you do that? If you listen closely to what people are saying, I was really repeating back to them what they were saying about themselves, but not in their description of what they were looking for, in their description about themselves and their lives and everything else. You pick up different words, you pick up different nuances, and then you can say, okay, this is the picture I have. And it's fairly accurate if you're just paying attention. So I never did this as a sorcerer. I never did this as a warlock. I never did this as a fortune teller. But when I hear all these ridiculous shows on the radio where people call in and they tell them, I see this in your future and that in your future, I think back to the days when I read up about this. It's ridiculous. What's going on today is for sure farce. I'm willing to sign on that. I think I could do a better job than all those guys on the radio. And people, if you're looking, what?
You can bring them here.
I don't play these games. I don't believe in this. It's a game. But I'm just saying, so you have a very strong opinion. It's not only Maimonides. Everyone knows Maimonides had this opinion. But this opinion dates back to the Gaonic period as well, that everything that was discussed here, and even what the Torah prohibits, what the Torah is prohibiting to us are things that really have no value anyways. The Torah is just saying to us, don't be taken by those things. Don't be taken by people who can make it seem like they have powers and can make it seem like they can do things. I mean, I know how to bend spoons also just by looking at them. And I know all those things, yeah, I did them as a kid. Yeah, Simcha.
So then in Tanakh, when it says like the necromancer or whatever, the person raised Shaul or raised one of the kings, are you saying then, I mean, obviously there are so many people who discount that as not happening. Then are you saying there are some of them who say, oh, you take it literally, that really did happen?
For sure. The simple reading of the Talmud is that it did happen. There are both opinions. Okay. The simple reading of the Talmud is that the Talmud does take it seriously. Nachmanides for sure takes it seriously. I mean, there are a lot of Rishonim that learn this literally. Rashi seems to learn this literally. Rashi seems to learn that this is exactly what they did. And the simple reading of the Torah. The Torah says, the nations, they seek out the future through these sorcerers. But you don't need this. You have a prophet. But it doesn't seem to be ridiculous. The Talmud says they cannot be accurate in their forecasting of the future. They can say an inaccurate forecast. Inaccurate meaning 80% accurate, but not 100% accurate, but 80% yes. I'm throwing out a number, but it means that largely they were correct. They just weren't 100%. The Navi says, Hovrei Shamayim, the Talmud says, they look at the heavens, they see something, and they don't know exactly what they're seeing. But you see, the Talmud says, when Moshe was born, they came and told Pharaoh, the Redeemer of the Jewish people was just born today. And we can't tell if he's going to grow up in Christian home or in a Egyptian home or a Jewish home. Why couldn't they tell? Because they were both true. He grew up in a Jewish home and an Egyptian home. Talmud says, the day they put Moshe in the casket in the Nile, so the Egyptian sorcerers came to Pharaoh and they said, your decree must have worked, because we see that right now he was just put in the Nile. So they could see, but they couldn't see accurately. They could see he hit the Nile, but they couldn't see that he was in the casket in the Nile. So the Talmud certainly, the simple reading of the Talmud is that these sorcerers really could see. The Talmud says Avraham Avinu was a top sorcerer, a top astrologist. He looked at the stars and said, I can't have kids, God. What are you telling me? And God said, stop looking at your astrologia. That's the wording of the Midrash. What's astrologia? Astrology. What you see is that Avram cannot have kids. I'm changing your name and making it Avraham, and you will have children. Simple reading of the Talmud and Midrash is that these things work. They're not accurate. But there are ways of forecasting the future.
And it could raise like, the dead.
And raising the dead. I'm saying, these all seem to fall under the same thing. You could say there are differences. You could say this is astrology, this is that. You could say that. But, yeah.
So then, if it wouldn't be real, why would you not bring in the conversation between you and Sean?
Just the sorcerers trying to play a trick on shoulder. Well, maybe it's teaching us something. Maybe it's teaching us where Shaul went to.
No.
How low he went, where he fell.
How do we know he did that if he died the next day in the battle?
Who wrote the book of Shmuel? A prophet wrote the book of Shmuel.
How was he at the time?
He wasn't there, but at any rate, Shaul didn't come alone.
Didn't
Shmuel wrote it till the point he died. Afterwards, it was completed by later prophets, the rest of Shmuel.
I thought he might have to see a friend who was a witch or something.
No. So she was a woman who could raise people from the dead. We have a tradition who specifically she was, but that's not so important. So they come and they ask her to raise Shmuel. And she says, what do you want me, dead? King Saul gets all dressed up, right? He doesn't show up in his royal clothing. And she says, King Saul prohibited it and he killed anyone who would do it. And if I do it, I'm going to get killed. I can't do it for you. And King Saul promises her. He says, I promise no harm will come to you of this. And finally she agrees. And she asks, who do you want me to raise? And he says, I want you to raise Shmuel. So she raises Shmuel and then she screeches, she yells, and she says to Shaul, why'd you trick me? You're Shaul. How did she know? Because the figure came up head first. Ordinarily, figure comes up feet first. And she realized the only time that a figure comes head first is if there's a king present, so he must be the king. So what?
Maybe,
right? So he tells her, don't worry, what'd you see? She could see, he can't see. She says, Elohim ra'iti olim min ha'aretz. The simple meaning is, I saw a godly being, I saw angels, I saw a master coming up from the land. Our tradition is that what she saw is Shmuel coming up with Moshe. Shmuel got very scared. Why are they raising me from the dead? So Shmuel thought, it's time for judgment day. Must be God wants to rejudge me. He got all scared. So he went to Moshe and said, come with me. I don't know what they want of me, but you come, they're judging me. Come with me. So Moshe and Shmuel came up. And the others say that he brought up many people with him. He went to all the sages and said, don't let me go alone. They're judging only me. Come with me. And so she suddenly sees a whole bunch of angels coming up from the ground. At any rate, he asks her, what does he look like? And she says, he's an old man and he's wearing a coat. Remember, Shmuel always wore the coat that his mother made him. Every year his mother would make him another coat fit the size. And that was something very unique and special about Shmuel. And he got buried in that coat. And when he sees that, when he hears that, he knows that that's Shmuel and he bows. And Shmuel tells him, now only he could hear what Shmuel says. No one standing around could hear anything. And the woman can't hear anything. So Shmuel says to Shaul, why'd you scare the life out of me? Okay, he's dead. But why'd you scare me so much to raise me? And Shaul says, I'm in a terrible state. The Philistines are fighting me and God left me and he won't answer me anymore. I can't get an answer through the prophets. I can't get through dreams. And so I called you to tell me what I should do. So Shmuel asks him, and why you ask me? God has left you, and now God is your enemy. Hashem did to you as he foretold you through me. God told you that he would tear the kingdom from you, and he did, and he gave it to your friend David. Now throughout Shmuel's life, he never said that David would be king, even though he personally anointed David, because he didn't want to get killed by Shaul. But now that he's dead, what could Shaul do to him? So now he's not scared, now he tells him to his face. He says, God gave it to your friend, to David. You didn't listen to Hashem. So Hashem isn't making himself available to you. You didn't do his anger against Amalek. And that's why this is happening to you today. So that's why you're being attacked by the Philistines and God isn't there for you when you need him. God sent you on a mission and so to speak, you weren't there for him when he needed you, so to speak. God sent you on a mission and you didn't perform. So when you need God, he's not there for you either. And so you and the Jewish people with you are falling in the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow You and your children are with me. You're going to die tomorrow with your kids. And the camp of Israel will also be given in the hands of the Philistines. They're going to take over tremendous territories tomorrow. And Shaul falls all the way down. He's obviously very scared. He just heard he's going to die tomorrow. And he had been fasting all day and all night. And their conversation is over. Now we have a very interesting tradition about this conversation. That a few things. Firstly, when the prophet describes, the prophet says that Shaul attempted every attempt, including asking the Kohanim, and asking God through the high priest. When Shaul recounts every attempt he made, he leaves that out. So our tradition is that Shaul was embarrassed, that Shmuel would tell him, you killed all the priests, why should God answer you through the priests? Ordinarily a king is allowed to ask God questions through the high priest, but you killed them. You killed out the city of Nob. And we have a tradition that when Shmuel said to Shaul, tomorrow you and your kids are with me, what he was telling him is not only that he would die, but also that he has a portion in the world to come. Tomorrow you and your kids are with me in this good portion in the world to come. Meaning, you were embarrassed over what you did to Nob, the city of Kohanim, and so your death is going to be an atonement for you, because you're embarrassed over what you did. And from here the Talmud says that when a person sins and is embarrassed over his sin, so then he gains atonement. And embarrassment carries a tremendous weight in gaining atonement. We have another tradition about this conversation. That in this conversation Shmuel told him you have two options. If you want to run, you and your kids will live. But if you stay and fight the way you should, then you and your children will die, but you will merit the world to come. You will have done your job in this world. The Medrash continues and says that ordinarily when a person comes to a wedding or some kind of affair, he doesn't bring all his children through the main entrance with him. He doesn't enter with great pomp and fanfare. Here's the whole family so that everyone can see them and look at them jealously. But rather he says, you go through that, or you go through that, or you come in 2 minutes, and he goes in with two or three kids, and he tries to avoid having people look at him with jealousy, what we call ayin hara, the evil eye, because a person recognizes that when people look at him jealously, that can harm him, or his children, or his family. And here the Medrash says, look at Shaul. He's being told, if you go to war tomorrow, you and your kids die. Not a question, maybe someone will look at him the wrong way and he'll be harmed. No, he's being told, you're going to die, but you'll all merit the world to come. And he steps forward, he steps up to the plate. He doesn't chicken out. He goes to war the next morning. And so the Medrash says that up in heaven, the angel started weeping. And the angel said, look at what a pious man. And every year I try to quote this Medrash, because as we're coming to the conclusion of Shaul's life, very often Shaul is remembered as the one who chased David illegitimately, as the one who lost it. Shaul is remembered as a failure, and it's not true. Shaul was a great success. Shaul was our first king. He succeeded in tremendous wars. Shaul had one failure. Shaul wasn't, should we say, cruel enough. Shaul gave way in his modesty, he gave way to the people. But Shaul was a tremendous tzaddik, to the point where after David speaks inappropriately of Shaul, God says to him, wait a second, do you realize that if the situations were reversed, if you would have been Shaul and he would have been David, you know, I would have killed 1,000 of you in front of him? So the fortune, so to speak, put him in this situation and put you in that situation. But don't you talk about Shaul that way. So we have to remember the greatness of Shaul, to the point that where Shaul is about to be killed, the angels in heaven put up a protest. And they say, how could such a fine man go? Look at him. Everyone's always concerned for the welfare of their family. And here he's told, what God wants you to do is go to war. And then you will die and your children will die, but you'll merit the world to come. And he steps forward and he does not chicken out. So how could you let him die? And God says, you know what? I'm willing to forgive him everything he did wrong. But he spilt blood. He killed people inappropriately. And I can't forgive that. Go talk to the Kohanim. Go talk to the orphans. Go talk to the families that were killed. That's not for me to forgive. God says about my sins, about the things he owed me, that I'm willing to forgo. And God did. That's what Shmuel tells him. He's going to get to the world to come. But not about between him and his fellow man, what he hurt the Kohanim. The Medrash learns this based on the verses in the end of Parshas Kedoshim and the beginning of Emor. In the end of Parshas Kedoshim, it says you're not allowed to go to Ov and Yidoni. You're not allowed to go raise the dead. And right afterwards, the next Parsha begins, Emor lakohanim, go say to the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron. So the Medrash says, why do we have the prohibition of raising the dead directly juxtaposed with the saying, go tell the Kohanim their commandments? The Medrash says, because this is the conversation that went up in heaven. God said, my prohibition not to raise the dead, I'm willing to forgo. But Emor lakohanim, God said to the angels, go talk to the Kohanim, go talk to all the people he killed, because that I can't forgo. That's not for me to forgive. And it's over that sin that Shaul paid with his life. Even though the verses seem to indicate he's going to pay for the fact that he didn't kill out Amalek, the Medrash says that the reason he couldn't gain forgiveness was because he killed out the city of Nov. So the woman sees how weak he is after 24 hours of fasting, and she says to him, look, I've listened to you and I risked my life and I did what you asked me. Now you listen to your maid. Listen to me. Let me make you bread, eat, and you'll have strength and you'll go. And he refuses. And his servants and the woman, they beg him. And finally he listens to them, which is again Shaul's modesty. Every time he ends up listening to others. Originally, when they said he's not fit for king, he went back home. He didn't take the throne. When they said he was fit for king and he didn't want it, he went to the throne. Later on, when they went to war and he said, whoever eats today will get killed, and his own son ate, he says he'll get killed. Then the people say, no, we'll redeem him. And he gives in and they redeem him and he doesn't kill his son. Then they go to war and the people... he's supposed to wait for Shmuel, and the people start pressuring. They're going to leave camp, and people start leaving. They start deserting, and he's outnumbered 100-1. So he gives the sacrifice earlier than the prophet told him to. Then he goes to war against Amalek, and he's supposed to wipe out the king and everyone there, and the people start pressuring him, and they say, let's hold on to some of the sheep. Let's sacrifice in front of God. Let's have pity on their king. And he gives in. This is Shaul's strength and Shaul's weakness at the same time, his modesty. And he's supposed to be king. He's supposed to lead. He's not supposed to be led. And then when Shmuel comes to him to rebuke him, he says, I've done what God said. And Shmuel says, then what's all the sheba here? So he says, well, the people want it. He starts arguing with Shmuel. And finally, again, he gives in and says, you're right. I sinned. I shouldn't have done it. Every time. This is Shmuel's modesty. But as a king, he was supposed to be more of a snake. That's what our sages say. They use the word snake. As a king, he had to be more venomous. And so, the woman quickly slaughters a calf for him, and she makes matzahs. Why does she make matzahs? Because she knows he's in a rush. She's not going to wait for the bread to rise. She makes some matzahs, and she gives him and his servants to eat, and they go that night. And it's time for war. And the Philistine governors see that... David and his men are in the last ranks together with Achish. And they say, what are these Hebrews doing in our camp? And Achish says, this is David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel. He's been with me for years now, and I've never found him short of full faithfulness till today. From the day he switched sides, he's been completely on our side. And the officers of the Philistines, they get upset, and they tell him, send him home. Keep him where you left him. Keep him in charge where you put him. He shouldn't go to war. He's gonna be a traitor in the middle of war. How else do you think he can make up with his people? If he cuts off our heads at war, that's the best way to prove his faithfulness back to the Jews. This is David. They all say about him that he kills tens of thousands, more than Saul their king. And Achish calls David and he says, I swear by God, and he uses the tetragrammaton, that in my eyes you're straight. And from my perspective, you'd come in and out with my camp, because I've never found anything wrong with you from the day you came to me till now. But the leaders over here, they're not happy about it. So go in peace and don't do something that the heads of the Philistines are unhappy with. And David says to Achish, what did I do from the day I'm here? He requotes the words of Achish. He knows Achish is going to insist. But he puts up a fight. He says, I won't come and fight the enemies of my master, the king. And Achish yells at him and says, David, I know that you're good. You know, you're like an angel of God before me. But the leaders of Philistines, they say he shouldn't come with us to war. Get up early in the morning, don't make a fight, and take your servants, because they're also former servants of Saul. And early in the morning, go when it turns light and leap. And David gets up early with his men, and he goes. And the Philistines continue their advance to Israel to fight Shaul and his men. David comes back home to the city of Ziklag. He's been away for 3 days. And he discovers that the city has been ransacked. His wives aren't there, his children aren't there, the whole city's burned. He went out to fight Israel, and he finds the whole city destroyed. He doesn't know if anyone's alive. He doesn't find any bodies. But he does, the city's been looted. Amalek has attacked. When he was away, they came, they captured everyone's wives and children, and they fled. And David comes to the city, and he finds the whole city's been burnt down. The wives, children, sons, daughters, no one's to be seen. And everyone bursts into tears. And they weep so bitterly that they're completely without strength. And even David's own wives, Ahinoam and Abigail, everyone's been captured. And the people become embittered. And they see they've lost their wives, their children, and they start forming a mutiny saying, we're going to stone David. So this might be the worst moment in David's life. The Philistines don't trust him. The Jews, well, he's joined the Philistines' side. And his own family has just disappeared together with his people's families. And not only that, the people are ready to kill him. His own men, seeing that their wives and children have been captured, they turn against him and they unite against him. And the strength of David is the capacity to see beyond the moment. David establishes the city of Yerushalayim, and the city of Yerushalayim is called the Netzach, eternity. The strength of David is to see beyond the moment, beyond the troubles of the moment. That is the strength of Yehuda, when all the other brothers are mourning after they sold Yosef and their father's in mourning and they don't see any way out. They think, look at what we did, we messed up. What does Yehuda do? Yehuda's busy building a family, building the seeds of the Messiah, building the future, the eternal future. And when David has to leave his wife the first time when King Saul wants him dead, and he's on the run, and he doesn't have any men, he doesn't have food, he doesn't have weapons, he has nothing. And he goes to meet Shmuel, and he says to Shmuel, I don't understand. I've been the most faithful soldier. I've done everything right. And the king wants me dead for doing everything right. What does Shmuel do? The Navi tells us he takes him up a flight. He takes him to the second floor. And he starts discussing with him, where do you build the house of God? Where is the temple going to be built? So you ask yourself, wait a second. He came to you with a question. He came to you with a problem. They're out hunting him to kill him. There's a bounty on his head and he's done nothing wrong. And what's Shmuel's answer? Shmuel says, come up a flight. Let's sit and plan where you're going to build the temple. Is this the time to think about the temple? This is the time to think about how do I rectify the situation? Let's figure out who could talk to the king on my behalf. Let's figure out how to rectify the problems. Shmuel is teaching him something. Shmuel is teaching him the view of eternity, the capacity to look beyond the troubles of the moment. At every moment, a person can feel buried by their troubles. And David HaMelech had many moments in his life where the troubles should have buried him, where he should have despaired. And what Shmuel is teaching him, and the Navi purposely points out, he took him up a floor. He says, don't stay on ground level. Don't be on the same level of your troubles in life. You've got to move up a level. You've got to look beyond the moment. I don't have an answer to your problems now. I can't help you. What am I going to do? King Saul's insane now. What can I do? I can't solve your problems, but I could give you a different gift. I can give you a key to overcome every challenge, and that is the key to look beyond the moment, to look into the future, to build the future. And that is what David does every time. And so this time, David doesn't have the strength to do it, because this time he's got nowhere to go. It's all over. His family's been taken. His father, siblings, everyone was killed a year and a half ago when he started running away from Saul. So now David is all alone in the world. His own people, well, what are they going to think? He just joined ranks with the Philistines. The Philistines just told him they don't want him. His own people are ready to kill him. In what's called the 30th chapter, the 6th pasuk, we have a line which to me is maybe a line every person should post over their siddur. It says, "Vayitchazek David b'Hashem Elokav." David took strength in the words of Hashem his God. In spite of everything that was going on, he took strength in Hashem. He remembered Hashem is the one running the show. And that was where his strength came from. David could have given up and he didn't. And the difference between giving up and not giving up in life is, do I recognize that God's in the picture or not? If it's all up to David, he sees no way out. If it's all up to me, I don't have the answers, I don't have the solution. What does Shmuel teach him in that last night when they're learning? He teaches him, go up a flight. Look beyond that. Look at the temple. Look at where you could bring God into your life. The temple is a connector. It's a place where we connect to Hashem. We come to Hashem's home. We bring Hashem down to our planet. Look beyond the moment. You don't have solutions for the moment. So talk to the one who sees beyond the moment. And so David takes strength in Hashem is God. And he says to the Kohen, let's ask Hashem. And he asks Hashem, should I chase after this battalion? Will I catch them? And God says, chase. You will catch them and you will save everyone. And David takes the 600 men and they run. And they run so quickly that 200 of his men can't continue running. And they stay on one side of the river. And he crosses the river and they meet a man who's half dead. And the first thing they do is they give him to eat and they give him to drink. And here you see how humane they were. They're all going crazy. Their wives have been taken, their kids have been taken. You could only imagine what they were asking themselves, what's happening? What's happening to their wives in the hands of the Amaleki? What's happening to their children in the hands of the Amaleki? Remember, David has been attacking the Amaleki on a steady basis. And yet when they meet a man who's not Jewish, who's half dead, they give him to eat, and they give him to drink, and they give him a fig, and they give him dried tzimukim, whatever that was, some dried fruits, and he eats. And after he's rejuvenated, he hasn't eaten or drank in 3 days. Turns out, he was a slave of the Amaleki. And when the Amaleki saw that he was ill, he said, I have no use for you, so he left him to die at the side of the road. Didn't give him food, didn't give him drink, and didn't bother taking care of him because he has no use for him anymore. David and his men meet him, and they don't know if they have any use for him. But there's a human being who's dying at the side of the road. So even though they're giving chase to catch to save their own families, they stop and they give him to eat and they give him to drink. And they ask him, where are you from? And he says, I am an Egyptian lad. I was a slave to an Amaleki. And because I was sick, my master left me here at the side of the road. We attacked Judean territory, Kalev territory, and Ziklag. And when we hit Ziklag, we burnt the whole city. And David asks him, can you show me where the battalion is camping? And the lad says, promise me that you won't kill me or give me in the hands of my master, because maybe when you approach, you'll make a peace treaty with them to get your families back. And you have to promise me you're not going to give me back, and then I'll take you down. You see how they treated him, that he feels he can make a deal with them. And he takes them down. And they're all sprawled out, enjoying the loot that they found, that they captured. They're eating, they're drinking, they're partying. And they had attacked the Philistine territory while the Philistines were out at war. They had attacked Judea territory because Yehuda was fighting Philistines. So that's what Amalek always does. They wait to see where someone's down and then they come and they attack, let's see, their weak spots. They're not strong enough to have a fight on their own, but to attack the weak that they could do, and that's what they do. And David attacks them and he destroys them. He attacks them morning, night, the following morning, wipes them out. Only 400 men escape because they were riding on a camel. And everyone's been saved. No one's been missing. And they take everything and they bring it back. All the cattle. And when they come back to the 200 men, so David greets them with peace. And some bitter people who were with him, who did not have the oak of heaven, they said, they didn't come to war. They shouldn't have any of the loot. Let them have their wives, their kids, and the rest is ours. We got it back. And David says, no. If Hashem gave us success, then we split everything fairly. And those who stay behind and protect our camp, they get a fair portion of the loot, just like those who go out to war. And this is a tradition he had all the way back to Avraham Avinu. When Abraham went to war, he did the same thing, and this became a tradition in Israel, that those who protect behind split the loot with those who go out to war. And David takes from the loot and he sends it to the different parts of Judean territory. And David is back at peace. At the same time, the Philistines are fighting Israel, and Israel loses the war. And the Philistines catch up to Saul and his son. And his sons, one after another, Yonatan, Abinadav, Malkishua, they kill. And Shaul is standing valiantly, and the Philistines see where he's at, and they start shooting arrows, and he's got nowhere to run. And he tells his arms carrier, draw your sword and kill me, because it's over. And they'll torment me if they come. And the arms bearer is scared. So Shaul takes his own sword and commits suicide. And here we have a huge discussion in Halacha. When may a person commit suicide? When is euthanasia permissible? Saul knew he would die, and it was a matter of moments, and it was a matter of suffering at the hands of the enemy, or dying a quick death. So in such a scenario, what he did was permissible. How do we apply this halachically today? That's a good question. The arms bearer sees that he's dead, so he too falls on his sword and dies. And Saul and his three sons and the arms bearer, all of them die over there at that hilltop on the mountains of Gilboa that day. The people of Israel see that they're on the run and that their leader has died, and they flee. And what happens is that the Philistines take over many of the cities. The cities on the eastern side of the Jordan, and the valleys by the Jordan. And now the Philistines are inhabiting that whole territory, the eastern side of the Jordan and the valley by the Jordan Valley. And when the Philistines come, they find the bodies of Saul and his three sons. They cut off his head, and they send his head around Philistine territory to show, look, we captured the king of Israel. And they bring his arms to the house of their idol, and they take his body, and they hang it up on their tower, the headless body. And the people of Yavesh Gilad, who were the people who Saul rescued when he initially became king, they go out at night, and they take the bodies, and they bury the bodies. They burn off the flesh, and they bury the bodies, and they fast for 7 days, and they give them a proper burial. We continue the story where David finds out that Saul has passed away. David gets word, a lad comes to him and reports the death of Saul. And the lad reports a slightly different story than we have recorded in the Navi. The lad comes to David, and he tells him, I was there, and Saul asked me to kill him. He says, that's it, it's over. And so I killed him, because I knew he wouldn't live anymore after he fell on his sword. And I took his crown, and I took his bracelet, and I brought him to you, because you're a king. And so this lad figures that David is going to reward him for reporting Saul's death and bringing the crown to David. And quite the contrary, David tears his clothing, and he starts a tremendous eulogy for Saul. And he weeps, and he fasts till nightfall. And he does a great funeral procession without the body, eulogies and weeping over Saul and Yonatan. And one of the most famous eulogies is the eulogy recorded in the Navi over Shaul and David. Shaul and Yonatan. David uses the words which are often written in eulogies. Hanechmadim v'ani'imim. Hane'avim v'ani'imim b'chayihim. The beloved and pleasant in their lives. Uvimotam lo nifradu. And in their passing they have not left. Minisharim kalu. They were swifter than eagles. Me'arayot gaveru. And more brave than lions. We'll begin with the eulogy again next week. But David does not reward the lad. He asks him, who are you? And he says, I'm the son of an Amaleki ger. And David says, how weren't you scared to kill the one anointed by Hashem? And he executes the lad. And he tells him, you deserve your death because you testified about yourself that you killed the one anointed by Hashem. And then David goes on to eulogize Shaul and Yonatan. And we'll pick up here, Be'ezrat Hashem, next week.